I think that most people, even those that attend church every week someplace on a regular basis, envision the Garden of Eden, if they were thinking about that very thing. They envision it as though it was perhaps the most coveted resort that ever existed. I think they see Adam and Eve lounging all day long on the beach or something, just kicking back and loving the weather and everything around them. Certainly in that most beautiful setting that has ever existed. Certainly no crime to fear, no predators looking to leap out of the bushes and eat them alive. No bad weather, there's no such thing as a bad day in the garden. And then everybody envisions that there was also no work. But let me tell you, most people would be wrong about that, at least concerning work. Certainly no predators, certainly no crime to fear, certainly no other women or no other men to be jealous of, but there definitely was work. I think most people, when you talk about work and you put it in the context of the garden, they think that work itself was a part of the fall, a part of the judgment, that after man fell, God instilled work into man and made it a judgment. Some just think that it was some necessary evil that we work our whole life to one day get old enough to become a snowbird and avoid. You would also be wrong about that. Work not only existed in the garden, it was commanded there. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. I know we're in 1 Thessalonians, but we'll get there today. Genesis chapter 2, let's read verses 4 through 15. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same it is that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Listen, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Even before man was formed, the Word of God notes that in the created order, God was going to create a man to till the ground, because when creation was done, before man was created, there was no man to till the ground. Now, after man was created and before the existence of Eve, so before the fall, verse 15, that man was placed by God in the garden to dress it and to keep it, to serve it with labor and to watch over it and to preserve it. Work was intended by God for man from the beginning of creation. Now, the fall changed that dynamic of work, but it didn't make work itself a judgment. Turn to Genesis 3. We'll read verses 17 through 19. This is during the judgment, and pay close attention as I read here. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return. Work was affected in the fall by the curse upon the earth. It became toil and sorrow by the sweat of the brow, but it was still intended to benefit man and not to be avoided. By that work, man would grow crops, would make bread, and would survive. We were not created in this world to be idle as a way of life. Whether you know this or not, the word retirement means to cease from all work. That's what the word means. When you say, I want to retire, you're saying, I want to cease from all work. Basically, you want to go home and sit in a rocking chair and have somebody bring you food, evidently, because getting up to make dinner is work in some way. Most people actually never really retire. They semi-retire. They find other things to fill their time. I don't know what in the world I would do if I wasn't doing this. Working every day is as much as I do, sometimes more than I was when I was 40. But it's good for me. We bought this house. My wife thought I was out of my cotton-picking mind with all the renovations, but that work has been good for me. It hurts. It's very painful. My whole body is telling me that I made a terrible mistake. But it's been very, very good for me. We tend to work as though our only goal, it's like graduating from high school, from the time you're in grade school, looking forward to never having to go to school again. But in some ways, for many, there's college after that. And life doesn't cease to be all that it was before when you graduate from high school. It changes into something different. We don't work our whole lives just to cease working. That might change, but not cease. Should never be our ultimate goal. Now, the process of aging, health issues, there's all kinds of things that can come into play. We might no longer be able to hold a regular job in a sense of clocking in and out every day or doing regular hours, but work of some kind, work to some degree, is still a benefit no matter how old we are. Have you ever watched Jerry get around? I mean, that man moves. I can hardly keep up with him on that walker. It's again, wear out a walker and have to get a new walker before too long. If we're going someplace or doing something, he can be there. He's going. He hasn't ceased to work, to take care of the things he needs to take care of. It's changed what he does, as it's changed what I do and maybe many of you. But work of a kind and to some degree is still meant to benefit man. Now today is part 2 out of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. And the third of the three things Paul and company admonish to help counter our tendency to wander into sin. The first two that we considered last week were, number one, to earnestly seek to honor God by avoiding meddlesome speech. Those are conversations that interfere with the concerns of others. Things we would label, and Scripture labels, as gossip and slander and malice and bearing false witness. You don't have to be in a courtroom with your hand raised to be bearing false witness. All you have to do is open your mouth and say something that's not true about someone else, and you are bearing false witness. The second was to practice to create the habit of minding your own business, to willfully, if need be, separate ourselves from what pertains to others, to walk away, to ask someone who's saying things to you you shouldn't hear, why are you telling me this? Why don't you go to the person that's involved? So for the third, let's go back to our text and pick up, read back through verses 9 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians 4. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more in love. And then the giving would increase, but he's talking about the love. Verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. The third one is to work with your own hands. Now, the converts in Thessalonica were not always in poverty. They weren't the poorest of the people, and when they became believers, in fact, they were found in the synagogues. More than likely, rather than being poor, they were probably the ones that were paying the laborers to do the work, and they were in charge of what was going on. Contrary to Judaism, Greek culture, Greek-influenced societies saw physical labor as the occupation of slaves or the lower class. The common goal among the Greeks was to aspire to a work with the hands free life. It wasn't that they didn't want to work, but they didn't want to do physical labor. Christianity, in almost every category, generally runs contrary to a worldly culture. A man named Plutarch, who was a famous Greek writer and Platonist, wrote that he said this, "While we delight in the work, we despise the workmen." They looked down on the workmen, saw them as being less, far less. So even before thorns and thistles, God made man to labor, and yet the Greeks looked down upon that. But even before thorns and thistles, God placed man in the garden to work and called it good. He said, this is good. It's not bad. It's not to be run from. It's not to be avoided. I made it for your good. Listen, when God himself condescended to come among us as the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 6:3 says he became a carpenter, as was Joseph. He didn't become an aristocrat. He worked with his hands. The goal of the Greek was to get and to keep at someone else's expense, but the goal of the believer is to get and to give in order to benefit someone else. We work not just for our own good, but for the good of others. Ephesians 4:28 notes labor with the hands as good and names it as the antidote for the thief to steal no more. Learning, it says, instead to give to those with need, not taking from anyone. So it says, listen, work is the antidote for taking stuff you can't get because you're not working and you have not the funds to get it. And work is the antidote to not only not taking from someone else, but taking what you've gained from working and giving to those who have need. Paul notes it as being counter to coveting. And the means by which, again, our needs were to be met and the needs of others. Acts chapter 20. Let's turn there. Acts 20, verses 33 through 35. Paul speaking here, 33 through 35. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. So he wasn't the average guy walking around today from city to city telling everybody to give money to them so they don't have to do anything but stand up and tell you to give money to them. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, so when I went from place to place, I didn't come saying, okay, how are you going to take care of me now? So I can just do what I want to do, and I don't have to do anything. He said, every place I go, if I can work, I work. And I work so that I supply my necessities, so that I am not a burden to you. And the things that I make help me to supply to others who don't have and are weak. And then he quotes an unnoted saying of Jesus. You can't find this saying anywhere in the Gospels. But Paul notes it, and therefore the Lord said it. Perhaps the Lord said it, and it was noted to him by the other apostles, and it wasn't written in Scripture, I don't know. But it says, he says, Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. This is the only place that verse is noted in Scripture. but it's the words of the Lord. And certainly, in context, he said it in many other ways. Maybe Paul is just taking all of those and condensing it down into one saying, I don't really know. But verse 10, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, reminds us of the liberal giving of the Thessalonians to the churches that were in Macedonia. They were doing that very thing. They were being obedient to, it's better to give than to receive, because they were giving when to others who were actually in better shape than they were. Out of their deep poverty, they were giving liberally and richly to those who actually had more than they. Now, it is common within the church that not everyone submits to God's word as they ought. Any preacher that thinks that standing up here preaching is going to result in every member doing everything they're telling them to do, you're crazy. In fact, any preacher who stands up here and preaches thinking he's going to do everything he's preaching is lying through his teeth. We're all just weak, aren't we? We all fail, don't we? And because everyone doesn't submit to the word of God, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, and he commends them for their giving to the Macedonians and for their love and their labor and their sacrifices and all that, he's well aware that not everybody in Thessalonica that's in the church is doing that. Not everyone is selfishly giving. So 2 Thessalonians, turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting, picking up in verse 6, reading through verse 15. Same church, right? New epistle. Same people. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. But even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Imagine that saying used in our culture today. You would not be very popular. The news media would have you for lunch, 24-hour-a-day news cycle. How crude, how rude, how arrogant. Well, I'm just reading God's word here. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now this idea of walking disorderly, what we call disorderly conduct, which, by the way, is still on the record. You can get stopped and arrested for disorderly conduct to this day. It means behavior that crosses beyond some standard of right moral boundaries or laws. That's what it means. You've crossed over a line. And let me tell you that such behavior most often occurs among those who have way too much time on their hands. That's the way it works. So as a practical aspect alone, if there was only one thing we were going to look at, and we're going to look at just one thing, as a practical aspect alone, work occupies our time and our minds. There is a safety in a hard day's labor. Working with our hands rightly makes us tired, doesn't it? Get worn out by a long day's work. You're less willing to run to mischief and more willing to sit down and rest and look forward to a good night's sleep from hard labor. I always liked when I worked in the trade, or even way before that, when I worked at AP Parts or in the delicatessen. When I was 15, I hated a slow day. I liked when things were busy. Why? Well, because time flew. That's what it felt like. You looked up at the clock and it was time to go home. The other way, you looked up at your clock and it was 11:30, and then you looked up at your clock and it was 11:31, and that's the way the day is going to go all day. Do you sell ammo here? Because I just as soon shoot myself in the head as to do this all day. You want to be working. Working makes the time fly. And when you're doing your job, what are you thinking about? You're not thinking about how bad things are at home. You're not thinking about how much you hate your neighbor. You're not thinking about anything else but the work that's at hand that you have to do. It's healthy for your mind. When I get overwhelmed with things, I go out in my garage and sort nuts, bolts, and screws and put tools away and clean things up. Why? Because I take my mind off of the things that I'm dealing with, and I'm able to find some relief for a while from that, and I'm able to do that so I can go back to the things I need to think about with a clear mind. Work is a benefit. You understand that? It also has an effect on the quality of our sleep and of our health in a good way. Ecclesiastes 5:12. We read, 5:12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." If all you've got to do all day long is worry about losing your money and whether or not the job's getting done and being... Part of the problem with a lot of the work that we do nowadays is it's just using our heads instead of using our hands. An agricultural society was a healthier society in some ways because of that. But we are where we are. But a lack of good sleep takes a bad toll on our health. And so working, laboring, for us, even to sleep at night, better to lay down the head worn out from work then lay down in the bed with your head racing with all the things that have to be done the next day or all the troubles that you're facing. I know the distinction between those two. Believe me. Verse 8, back in 2 Thessalonians, work with our hands also keeps us from becoming a burden to others. What happens when you don't work? Where's your sustenance going to come from? We're supposed to be raising children to become adults, adult men and adult women that can sustain themselves, not care for them until they're 35 years old. Where does that burden come from then? Where does that burden go? If you don't work and you don't have that support from your family, then you look to the mother of the government and say, "Mom, take care of us, please. Just give us stuff." And then they make it so that it's not even profitable to go to work because you got to give up too much good stuff to go and work with your hands. This isn't the way that God created it to be. Now, there are times and there are reasons to not work. I've been out of work before for injuries and other things that made it so I couldn't go to work until I was healed. Everybody has their time and their place. There is for that, no question. But verse 10 says, it doesn't say if you can't work, does it? Verse 10 says, if a man will not work, he should not eat. What's not mean? Not is an act of the will. That means if a man simply will not work, that's a refusal to do what you can do. We don't reward that. We've been rewarding that in this culture for so long now, it's become an expected benefit of being an American. Do you know back during the Depression that how long the Depression went on before men would stand in line to get food and assistance? Because it went against everything they thought that a man did. And that for the lifetime of some of those men, after the Depression ended and they got back to work, they spent their entire rest of their life sending money back to the government extra to pay for the money they took. Imagine that today. It's like someone walks up to your door, to use an analogy I heard before, and gives you $100 every day for 30 days. You don't know who he is. You don't know what you did. And at first you're like, wow, how good is this? And then on the 31st day, the beginning of the next month, he goes to the neighbor's house and you're going, what are you doing over there? That guy didn't do nothing. Why are you giving him money? Now it's become an expectation. That should not be in the body of believers. We're not that culture, people, at all. If a man will not work, he should not eat. Neither should we accept such within the body. And look at what follows in verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Who's not working? Who's the busybodies? Who's acting disorderly? Isn't that funny? The very ones that won't work are the ones that are walking disorderly and acting as busybodies in other people's business. If they go to work, that ends. These are the ones. Verse 12, here's the counsel. It says, shut your mouth, go to work, and eat your own bread. That's pretty simple counsel, isn't it? You come to me and you say, Pastor, I haven't been working for several years now and I don't know what to do. And I'd say, well, you're running from house to house and you're talking to other people and you're stirring up problems. So here's my counsel. Shut your mouth, get a job, and eat your own food. You happy with me? You think you're going to run out there rejoicing, going, just got the best counsel from my pastor ever. Shut your mouth, go to work and eat your own bread. Now you're going to say, wow, what a jerk that guy is. I could be reading right from Scripture right here, saying the very same thing to you. And I would be saying that to you. Shut your mouth, go to work and eat your own bread. The idea being, listen, if you do that, you won't have time to go house to house. In the pretense of maybe being hungry or being invited to dinner all the time because you don't have a job, you can go there and gossip. Stay home and eat your own bread. I said it last week, and I'll repeat it again today, that even when we work all the time, even when we have jobs, even when Adam was laboring in the garden, it wasn't while he was laboring that he was tempted. It was while he was at leisure. Our temptation comes when we are the most at ease, sitting around the kitchen table at someone's house having some dinner, and conversation just simply goes where it shouldn't go. It's that easy. That's not who you are. That's not how you live your life, but that's how easy it is being human for us to mess this up. Verse 14 and 15, the body is to note the offenders, it says, to stop. It doesn't say stop seeing them. It doesn't say turn your back on them. It doesn't say any of that. It says stop hanging with them. There's a difference. Some of the guys that I work with at the Veterans Center, I like a great deal, but I'm not hanging with them. They don't live the life I live. They don't go to the places I go. We don't have that in common. The time I spend with them, I try to direct them to Scripture. I try to be a friend, but I don't hang. Hanging means you're keeping company. These are the people you're with. So we don't hang with them. We want to send them a message that they need to repent, but we're not to treat them as some sort of an enemy, but to admonish them with love as a brother or sister in the Lord, as brethren. I love you, but I'm not hanging with you. Why aren't you hanging with me? Because you're not living in a way that honors the Lord. That's why. And to some degree and in some instances, as a body, all of us sitting here, our actions won't just affect our family. They'll affect this whole body. They'll affect us. And when that's the case, then we have an obligation as a body to love and to admonish each other. That's what's being done in these verses. He's telling the body, you've got some that are just running free doing this and you're doing nothing about it. You need to step up and call them to task. Paul would be doing this and Timothy would be doing this and they'd be doing this face to face if they were in Thessalonica But because they can't be, they admonish the body to do it. There are times when your business is my business and our business. You know how many churches there are that just let people come and sit without ever finding out where they came from or what they're doing, just to have more warm bottoms in the seat without ever finding out how their members are living their lives? Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, there are also, and I'm closing up here, there are also evident benefits to doing these three things to be considered. There are evident businesses, evident benefits, I knew I could get it out, to studying to be quiet, to doing your own business, and to working with your own hands, verse 12, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Number one, the benefit is that conduct would consistently witness what they call decorum. Decorum means to act properly, gracefully, and honestly. When you do these things, your witness is that of someone who is trustworthy, who walks honestly, gracefully, and with great decorum. Towards who? Towards those that are outside the body. Don't think for a moment that what you do goes unnoticed by those you work with, by family that you're around, by neighbors that come to talk to you. They need to see a difference, a grace, and a decorum in you that they don't see in the world. Right conduct in front of those who watch us. When you live this way, that's what you do. You present that. You're that guy that guys won't come to and gossip with at work because you'll make them stop. You won't promote that. You won't build up discontent. That's how that happens at work, by the way. Somebody comes up and says, "Did you see what the boss just did? What did he do?" Because now you want to know, right? We want to know what the boss did. And they tell you, "Well, here's how he treated so-and-so." Now, first of all, do you really know the boss did that? I mean, were you present there? I mean, if he has to tell you, you weren't there, so you really don't know, right? Pretty soon now you're saying, "Did you? Bob just told me that," and Bob, I worked with Bob. Bob would tell me that stuff. I would say, "You know what the boss just did? What he told me, the boss?" Pretty soon it's running around the room. What are you building? You're building discontent in the very place where you work. I had guys, when I worked at one shop, the guys came and said, "Did you see the cars that the bosses are driving? We're not making that kind of money. They get to make that kind of money. We don't get to make that." That's socialism. That's not even socialism. That's just stupidity. You know what I want my bosses to drive? The best car they possibly can get their hands on, because that means they're making money and my job is secure. It's none of my business what the bosses do with their money, is it? They don't come to me and say, "What are you spending your money on that I pay you with? Would you like that?" Mind your own business. Word gets around. Guess who they don't come talk to anymore? And if very many people did that in that shop, pretty soon all that discontent and murmuring would stop. Guys used to just come to me talking about their old lady at home and saying disparaging things. And I would say, "I love my wife. She's beautiful. I love being around her." You know what happened after a while? They quit talking about their old lady. Their old lady who was 27 years old. Pretty soon they're actually talking nice about their wives. At least around me. Which made me happy. How we address ourselves in this world leaves a taste in the mouth of those around us. And number two, which is more directly connected to work, to say that work is the means to supply what we need, not what we want. There's a difference, isn't there, between those two things. which implies that we live within our means. You work and you live within the means by which that work supplies to you, not beyond it. And it makes it so we're not making ourselves dependent upon someone else, to avoid the temptation to succumb to the pressure of compromise. When you're always trying to reach for a higher position or a better place, you are often called to compromise your standards to do so. If you can do it without doing that, go for it. If you can't, then don't go there. This is really hard to avoid in our current cultural industry. 24-hour-a-day work, three shifts, all the things that go on, a 24-hour supply and demand culture. I think all of us are probably to some degree more dependent than we should be, or beyond which is really healthy for us. But listen, for all you brave souls here today, if you commit to applying these three things in your life, if you make that commitment, then I'm going to tell you that the seatbelt light is on. Fasten your seatbelts, because there's going to be some turbulence. It's a lot harder to tell people to stop gossiping to you. It's a lot harder to decide not to talk with someone that's simply taking you down in every conversation. It's a lot easier just to join in, but it's very, very wrong. And we should not do so. Doing the right and godly thing is never the smooth and easy thing to do, but it is the only right thing to do. As I said last week, you're going to find your circle of friends getting a whole lot smaller. And in some ways, in many ways, you're going to delight in that when it's over. Not to be struggling with all of the things that all of that brings into your life, and not feeling guilty about the things that you do that you know you should not do. And that implies to all of us. Listen, people always want to tell me stuff unless they're guilty, and then they don't want me to know. I'm always having to say, hang on. You know, are you coming to me as a counselor, or are you gossiping? Am I a part of the problem? Am I a part of the solution? Otherwise, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to direct you how to go take care of this. That's going to be my counsel to you. I'm going to tell you who to go to. If you don't know how to do that and you can't seem to do it, I might walk with you and help you and teach you how to do that. But these three things, they're hard, but they need to be done. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads for some prayer and prepare ourselves for the communion service. Heavenly Father,